Wasn't that a great song? Preparing us for what's going to come a little bit later. Won't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5. We're going to again read from verse 3, but we're going through each one of these Beatitudes slowly. And I appreciated Greg's prayer that we want to be changed by the word. We never come here wanting to leave in exactly the same way. Do remember that these Beatitudes are not commandments. This is not Jesus saying to us, live in this way and then you'll get into the kingdom. Rather, this is a description of those who have eaten of the bread of life, those who have looked to Jesus, who are part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, part of his kingdom. And this is the way, whether you're a teenager here, okay, whether you are 13 or whether you are 89, don't know who the oldest is, this is the way we ought to be living every day, and that we can only live by the grace of God and by the work of his Spirit. So on that mountainside, Jesus said, reading from verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Look again at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Lord, we think about what so often grieves us in terms of our own lives, and then we read words like this, and we're really interested to know what it is you have in mind when you say, blessed are those who mourn, because none of us naturally like grieving or mourning. But we thank you that even as we come around the table later and rejoice in the grace of God, we understand that we can never really rejoice as we should unless we know what it is to mourn over what we ought to be. And so thank you that only the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ actually makes sense of these words. Only the gospel makes sense of these words. Thank you for Jesus Christ who lived out all of these words and to whom we can look not just as an example, but by the Holy Spirit as the power to live this kind of life. Help us always to be poor in spirit as we put ourselves under your word, not to be judges of your word, but to remember that you are the Creator, and you are our Savior. You've given us these words, and we are to live them out as best we can. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there are some things in life, aren't there, that really don't go together. I doubt that anybody brewed some strong coffee this morning, which we did at home, and then plumped a tea bag into the coffee. Less still, if you are brave enough to have ice cream in the snow, less still will you go home, put your ice cream in a bowl, and then sprinkle some salt on top of it. We're really looking ahead to spring, but when summer comes and maybe the thermometer hits about 27 degrees centigrade, I wonder what your reaction would be if one of your children said, well, you know, it's so hot, we're going to go outside and put on our overcoats. No one puts hot weather and thick jackets together. Why, you say, would you even think like that? And here comes Jesus and he says, blessed are those who mourn. Or if you want to put it another way, content will be those people who know what it is to truly grieve. Anybody here today who naturally wants to mourn? I mean, who in their right mind says, I want to experience grief due to depressing circumstances, or better still, because of great suffering? It's one of the reasons, I guess, why we live in an entertainment culture where the media likes to help us drown our sorrows. Listen to the words of Don Carson. He says, the world in which we live likes to laugh, and pleasure dispensers sell cheers and chuckles all for a neat profit. The great aim of life is a good time, and the immediate goal is the next high. The world, he says, doesn't like mourners because mourners are wet blankets. So what is Jesus saying to us? I mean, either he's got it all wrong, or he really is being insensitive. And if you think that there's any merit in just grieving for the sake of grieving, did you notice the word for? Jesus is not saying that there is blessing in simply mourning. He's saying that mourners will be blessed. Why? Because true grief is always going to be the door to true comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And maybe somebody here today is saying, well, why can you not just skip the mourning and go straight to the comfort? I mean, we'd prefer a misery-free life to a life with misery and then comfort. The beatitude we want, I think, is much simpler. We want the beatitude that says, those who never mourn never need to be comforted. That's what we'd like. Well, let's consider the words of Jesus. They are his words with three questions. Firstly, what is the mourning that Jesus does not have in mind? Now, brothers and sisters, you just need your Bible and common sense to know that there is some mourning that brings blessing, but there's also a lot of mourning that does not. You see, we all experience natural grief, and not all grief ends in comfort. I wonder if there is a person here who hasn't known the pain of losing a loved one. As I'm preaching, I'm looking at Sladen, who had the news that his granddad died a few weeks ago. I know that a couple of you have visited or will in the next few days visit Angela Friesen. And for those who don't know, Angela's husband, Edward, was a youth pastor here in the 90s. They were part of this church for many years. They're now in Germany. And over 2 years ago, she was diagnosed with cancer. And now Edward and the three children are facing, it seems, the last couple of days, weeks of her life. They are aware, even as I'm speaking, of the comfort that comes through the gospel. And at the men's prayer meeting, Stuart shared a mail, and it's worth me reading from Edward. And he wrote this: "Dear Stuart and Martina, please do consider to visit Engela. It's been upsetting to all of us that she's gotten worse in her health situation, but we need you here for your comfort and friendship." Now, brothers and sisters, I love the honesty there because, you know, you read those words and it seems to me that they're not just looking for the comfort that they expect that those who love will give them, but the comfort that they even can give as they say goodbye to a loved one, knowing that that body that is racked with cancer is going to give way one day to a resurrection body because of what we're going to remember around the table. Well, you know, as true as that is, I've not used this beatitude at a funeral, and not because I don't believe God doesn't comfort. Because, you see, there's no biblical pledge here of comfort whenever death strikes. Come with me, just to contrast what's happening with the Friesens to that awful moment when two brothers stormed into that news agency and killed many of those cartoonists, those Charlie Hebdo cartoonists. Who can forget the spontaneous outburst, the gatherings and the flowers and the tributes? Who would disagree that that was an evil, despicable act? But we can get it so wrong. It may be a noble thing to be martyred for the freedom of speech. That may be a noble thing. I'll leave you to make your decision on that. But if those who died had no fear of God, if they did not know the love of God in their lives, if they had no confidence in a living relationship with Jesus, what comfort could we give to their relatives? See? At a moment of deep loss. Not all grief ends with comfort. And I don't want to stop there. Some of you have known the loss of a marriage. You've been through the pain of divorce. You've known the loss of work. And sure, God may bless you as he teaches you a side of him in these difficult times. But Jesus is not saying here, be happy whenever you go through such times. We mourn when we fail an exam, when we even choose the wrong cue. This is life in a fallen world. This beatitude is not saying that all grief ends in comfort. At the same time, we often tumble into sinful grief, don't we? None of which brings comfort. Many examples in the Bible, let me just share two. Think of the first two brothers who ever lived. You remember Cain murders Abel after he is jealous of his sacrifice, and God banishes him to a life of restless wandering. Think of that, families. Think of that, young people. Imagine the sense of loss, forbidden to go back to your home, never to have contact again. Does Cain grieve? You bet. He says in Genesis 4, verse 13, "My punishment is more than I can bear." He says to God, "Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer in the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Genesis 4, verse 13. There's grief there. Cain was far more concerned about his sentence than the actual sin of murder that he'd committed. I'm wanting you to see that sometimes sorrow can be totally self-centered. It can be focused just in on ourselves. And then you think of someone like Judas, the second example, the man who knew the heart of Jesus, the man who walked with Jesus, the man whose own feet Jesus washed, handing Jesus over for 30 pieces of silver. Do you think he felt despair after he realized what he did? Matthew 27 says he felt remorse and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." Please don't miss this, because it can make the difference between hell and heaven, between blessing and curse. See? Judas saw his sin for what it was. He understood that. He admitted it. He even returned the silver. And he called Jesus innocent. Yet one thing was missing in his life. Gospel grief. He did not see Jesus dying willingly, and dying willingly for sinners like him. And with his grief turning to despair, still clinging to his guilt, he went away and he hung himself. Brothers and sisters, family of God, I want you to see the warnings, healthy warnings in this beatitude. Cain's mourning was a forced kind of grief, pushed out of him by the trials he was going through. And it could be so with us. And if you're here today and you're sorrowful for something you've done in your life, I want you to ask yourself, why do I want God to take the consequences of my sin away? So that I can really love Jesus more, or so that I can carry on with the same sin? If grief makes us run away from Jesus rather than to him, it is a grief that will crush us, and it is not a grief that God blesses. That's the mourning then that Jesus doesn't have in mind. But what is gospel grief and what I call mournful joy? If the Lord doesn't promise to comfort everyone who mourns for every reason, who can expect his comfort? Can I put it another way? In Isaiah 61, verse 2, God says that his plan, after he releases those who live in the darkness of oppression, is to provide, these are the words from Isaiah, "for those who grieve in Zion." Grief will be part of their life. And he says, "I will bestow on you a crown of beauty rather than ashes, the oil of joy rather than mourning, and a garment of praise rather than a spirit of despair." He's looking beyond just the people in his day to all those who will understand the gospel. What happens when you understand the grace of Jesus Christ? On the one hand, that grace reveals how miserable you really are in sin and how necessary it is to have Jesus Christ. And at the same time, you see how beautiful Jesus is and how much you need him, so that you run to him. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not good news to the comfortable. If you're here today and you're feeling comfortable in your life, this is not good news to you. See, the good news is to the uncomfortable. So how can I know if my discomfort is good? How can I know if it's the discomfort that God will exchange for a beautiful wardrobe and the oil of gladness? May I suggest three ways in which gospel grief will express itself in a real painful world. You will mourn firstly over your sinful state and your ragged righteousness. And I think here we see the connection, natural connection with the first beatitude. It's impossible, isn't it, to be poor in spirit and not to feel something about it. I'm not talking, as we saw last week, of having to go around with a poor self-image. That's not what we're talking about. But mourning is the emotional side to being poor in spirit. It's the way you feel when you understand how spiritually poor you really are. Would I be wrong in saying that that's not particularly encouraged in our churches? I think we often fall into one of two extremes. I see it. I might have shared with you the story of the little girl who was converted, and she ran to tell her granddad. She said, "I've got religion, I've got religion." And granddad took her and put her on a chair and said, "You don't know what religion is. People don't skip and shout. Now sit still." And to find comfort, she went to feed an old donkey with some sugar. And as she stroked the old donkey, she said, "Poor old donkey, poor old donkey, you've got religion. I know you have. Your face is long, just like grandpa's." Brothers and sisters, older folk here today, and I'm one of them, God forbid that we give our young people the idea that religion is long face. But neither is Jesus saying that we should be pleased with a kind of faith that is always jolly and never seems to mourn. John Stott says, "Some Christians seem to imagine that, especially if they're filled with the Spirit, they must wear a perpetual grin on their face and be continually boisterous and bubbly." And I would love to spend a few days with one of my heroes, Paul. Paul, who knew the heart of God, and Paul, who loved God, and Paul, who had a deep experiential relationship with God. And I go into his home, and I see Paul on his knees, and I say to Paul, "Well, why are you on your knees?" And he says, "For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, and that I keep on doing. What a wretched man," he says, "honestly, I am." Can I ask you, as I've had to ask myself, you ever think of yourself as wretched? I think that as we live for the Lord, our hearts can tempt us to think that we're better than we are, isn't it? Somebody might say, "I'm not a racist," but then become proud in their enlightened non-racism, feeling better. Or maybe you're proud about the fact that you haven't committed the sin that you know somebody else has, and you're very busy for the Lord. You know, there's a self-righteousness in all of us that doesn't want to die, something inside that's not really bothered when others are excluded, that wants others to be excluded, that feels we're more special when we're on the inside and somebody else is not. And you know, it's not just the sins we commit, but what we forget to do. The good that we could do, but that we just leave undone. As I was preparing this, I came across a poem, "Too Good Not to Share It With You," by Margaret Sangster. And I wonder if you can identify with it. She says, "It isn't the thing you do, it's the thing you leave undone which gives you a bit of heartache at the setting of the sun. The tender word forgotten, the letter you didn't write, the flower you may have sent are your haunted ghost tonight. The stone you might have lifted out of a brother's way, the bit of heartsome counsel you were busy too much to say. It's not the things you do, it's the thing you leave undone which gives you a bit of heartache at the setting of the sun." IBC Church, the more God brings us into the light of his holiness, and we've been singing about it, the more we will understand what it means to mourn over our sinful state and ragged righteousness. But another way we'll show gospel grief is to mourn over the tragic state of the world and the church. Last week I visited someone, part of the church, who'd just come from the dentist. Anybody here love the dentist? The reason I think we're very brave to go is because we know that if we get through that first bit where he sticks the needle in, then our gums are going to be numb. I've been there and so have you. And the thing is that once your mouth is sort of anesthetized, you can scold your mouth because you don't know how hot the tea or coffee is afterwards that you're drinking. When you lose sensitivity, you don't feel things as you really should. And you know, it was that made Jesus so different. He didn't just weep over the sins of Jerusalem, did he, but over their own insensitivity. They were anesthetized to their own lostness. What would Jesus think today Think with me of the world. Yes, a great outcry over the Charlie Hebdo affair. But what would he think of more than 5,000 civilians killed in Nigeria by Boko Haram since 2009? 2,000 of them in the first half of last year. I look at this passage and I see that the word that Jesus uses for mourning is one of the strongest ones in the Greek language. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word used of Isaac when Isaac's sons told him about Joseph, tricked him into believing that he was dead. And in Genesis 37, we read that he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, and he mourned for his son for many days. Should we not expect to see in our hearts and our lives just a little of the spirit that Paul had when he went to the city of Athens? And there are many today praying for the economic recovery of Greece. And here is Paul. And in Acts 17, verse 16, we read that he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols, or that they would come to know my Savior. In a world where people are laughing their way to hell, I need to ask myself, has my conscience become slowly anesthetized so that I find it easier to shrug my shoulders when I should be falling on my knees? Can I come a bit closer to home? And it's okay to be uncomfortable. Some of you today are watching happily on television and on YouTube things that would not have been considered okay 20 years ago, or things that you wouldn't want to be seen viewing in the Kinepolis publicly. I've just heard of another evangelical church in Nashville endorsing same-sex marriage, as if the Bible is wrong, as if the church has been wrong for 2,000 years speaking about gender and purity. How can we mourn over adultery and gay and lesbian relationships when sometimes we passively approve rather than switch off that which is an offense to God? And I speak to my own heart. But we think of the church specifically. Do we care that some churches no longer preach the Bible? And are we much better in Europe or in other continents than say in Africa? I can speak of Africa because I come from Africa. I can speak of Zambia, which is the closest I've seen to revival. And yet even there in Africa, people are far more interested in the work of angels and demons than in the work of Jesus Christ. A friend of mine, Conrad Mbewi, who's a pastor in Zambia, says this. He's an international speaker. He says, in many African charismatic circles, the pastor is no longer seen as the pastor. He's a witch doctor, someone who can break through the ancestral spirits and demons and bring God down to us. And he says, for the love of crowds, this is an African speaking, we have allowed African traditional religion to enter the church through the back door. Like the Arabian camel, it has since kicked out the truth. That's why, he says, I'm not excited by the multiplication of churches or ministries under this banner. Why do I share that? Why do I share it? Not only because God is dishonored and we need to be aware of it, and not so that we can gloat that we are better wherever we're living, but at least that we might become a little more brokenhearted, grieving over evil both in the world and in the church that dishonors Jesus Christ. We need to grieve over personal sin. We need to mourn over the sad state of the world and the church. But then, of course, we need to mourn over what all that sin has done to Jesus. And it seems to me that this is the essence of what gospel grief is all about. How do I know if I belong to Jesus? Well, you may hate your sin because you disappointed yourself in terms of a standard that you set for yourself. Or you may dislike what your sin has done to yourself or others. They're good reasons to mourn, but that's still not what Jesus is getting at. Why does a Christian mourn? Because there is another mourning that will bless you rather than crush you. And I mentioned Judas, but I think you see it best in Peter. Do you remember when he denied Jesus? He went and he wept bitterly. But he did not kill himself because, unlike Judas, he could move forward in hope. And it's so wonderfully illustrated, isn't it, when Jesus is risen, and he's standing on the shore, and Peter and the disciples are in the boat, and the boat's only about 100 meters away, and Peter sees Jesus, but he doesn't wait. He throws himself out of the boat, and he runs to Peter. His grief to Jesus. His grief made him run to Jesus. Someone here today, and your sin may be crushing you because all you see is your sin, just like Judas. What you need to do, the way to be a joyful mourner, is to look away from that sin and to look to Jesus. What love is this? What love is this that Jesus, knowing my heart, Jesus knowing that my sin would put him on the cross, would still come anyway and die for my sin? You see, the gospel creates the only kind of grief which is clean and which won't crush you. And what about you, dear Christian? Do you mourn over your sin as if it's something that's out there because you broke some rules? Or do you mourn for your sin because it wasn't the nails that put Jesus on the cross? It was your sin, your sense of righteousness that did it, your sin against his love. And that's why I'm glad that today it's so appropriate we're going to come around this table. Why come to the table unless there was a cross? And through it, God is saying, be real. See how terrible sin is. It costs the blood of Jesus. Get that sense of grief, but don't stop. See how sure your pardon is. And here's the thing. How can you know the deep joy of the gospel? How can you really know it without appreciating the fact that you were the murderer responsible for putting Jesus on the cross? And as we mourn over that fact, we also have a great delight in the death that gives us life. It's a pleasing grief, and it's a mournful joy. But let me end with this. What should joyful mourners expect? What is the blessing for joyful mourners? Blessed are those who mourn, says Jesus, for they will be comforted. Now, there's comfort and there's comfort. There's the comfort you receive when somebody says to you, whatever you're going through, brother or sister, I'm going to be there with you in prayer. And then there's that comfort which says, whatever you go through, here are all the resources. And it's the second comfort that is being used here. It's the word parakaleo. Fancy Greek word, but it just means to call to one side. And so Jesus is saying, when you know gospel grief, you're going to know gospel comfort. You're not just going to have a pat on the shoulder. You're going to have all the resources of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of them flowing through the gospel to you. Can I apply it in two ways? Firstly, all God is, Jesus is saying, is for your comfort in life. All that God is. I think it's a pity that catechisms are falling away. A few years ago, families would teach their children the Bible through catechisms, through asking them questions and then giving them Bible answered. And some of you from a Reformed background, the very first question in the Heidelberg Catechism, good catechism, says, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the response comes that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Jesus Christ, whose precious blood has fully satisfied for all of my sins and has delivered me from the power of evil and so preserves me that not a hair can fall from my head. Please don't miss that. For those who know gospel grief, life can get as bad as it can be. But all that God is to you in Jesus, he is committed for your spiritual welfare. I'm glad about that. Somebody said after the men's prayer meeting that an aeroplane had broken the record coming from the States to Europe with the help of a jet stream. I think it got here in something like 5 hours, almost at the speed of sound. I would hate to have been in that plane. Can you imagine those passengers? But you know, worse than the physical dangers in life are the spiritual dangers. In this week, Christian, Satan is watching to devour you, and the world is watching to ensnare you, and beyond that, God is watching to protect you. And here's the thing, even when we don't get it right, and when we don't mourn, God never fails. Have I told you about Gladys Aylward, great missionary to China? She knew grief in her life. It wasn't the right kind of grief initially. When she was a child, she was really sorry about two things. One, that while all her friends had beautiful blonde hair, hers was black. And the other is that while her friends were still growing, she'd stop. She's about 4'10" tall. You know what happened? When she got to China, she stood on the wharf in Shanghai and she looked around at the people to whom God had sent her. Every single one of them, she said, had black hair. And every one of them had stopped growing when I did. And she was able to look to God and exclaim, Lord God, can you do that today? You know what you're doing. Because all that God is, he is for your comfort in life. And then we can expect, can't we, that all God promises he will be for your comfort in death. Can I go back to the Heidelberg Catechism? The second part, what is your true comfort in life and death, goes like this. I know that since my heavenly Father preserves me by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live under him. I want you to think again of Angela Friesen, some of you who know her well. And we kind of come full circle back to the first point. Not all natural mourning is blessed. But when someone dies or is dying in Jesus Christ, they're not comforted by a story. They're not comforted by wishful thinking. They're comforted by a real, live person who's not only gone through the valley of death, but he's rose victorious and he lives forevermore. Christian, realize that every comfort that comes to you now in the gospel is all the evidence that you need to know that God is working for you and in you to give you a glimpse of your future. For the moment, tears are our lot. And they don't stop because death is real and our bodies go through pain and emotion. But when Jesus comes and ushers in his kingdom, Revelation 21 verse 3, what wonderful words, they will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore. Can I ask you today, is that where you're headed? I'm not asking if your parents are headed there, young people. I'm asking if you know you're headed there. Wives, I'm not asking if your husband knows he's going there. I'm asking if you know you're going there. And the same for husbands. Do you know the one who mourned over your sin and did so much more than weep, but died and rose again for you? In 1993, professional golfer Paul Azinger, only 33 years old, was diagnosed with lymphoma in the right shoulder blade. And he was honest. He said, a genuine feeling of fear came over me. I could die from cancer. And then another reality hit me even harder. I'm going to die eventually anyway, whether from cancer or something else. It's just a question of when. Everything I'd accomplished in golf became meaningless to me. All I wanted to do was live. And then he remembered something that Larry Moody, who was running a Bible study on the tour, had said to him. He put it so well. He said, Zinger, we're not in the land of the living going to the land of the dying. We're in the land of the dying trying to get to the land of the living. The land of the dying trying to get to the land of the living. He recovered from chemotherapy and he returned to play golf. But you know, he never looked at life in the same way. He said this, I've made a lot of money since I've been on the tour and I've won a lot of tournaments, but that happiness is always temporary. The only way you will ever have true contentment is in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not saying, he says, that nothing ever bothers me and I don't have problems, but I feel like I found the answer to the 6-foot hole. He found Jesus Christ. Are you a joyful mourner today? As you live for Jesus in this week, whatever else you're known for, will you be known for weeping over what Jesus weeps, what breaks his heart, and rejoicing over what gives him joy? As we come around this table, We can both mourn over our sin, but isn't it wonderful? We can rejoice in our comfort. We can celebrate with Jesus, who shows us how to mourn without becoming miserable, and who shows us how to truly rejoice in great grace. Let's pray together. Lord, could any of us read the Beatitudes and then come away without asking for forgiveness? Forgiveness when we've been more concerned about what our sin has done to us, or maybe to our families, or to our circumstances in life, or our prospects, than rather being concerned for what sin actually does to you in your heart. Rather than thinking about the fact that we have a Savior who shed His blood, His own blood, so that all of our sins could be covered, so that our grief might not be grief that ends in despair, but truly joyful grief that runs to Jesus. How could we ever rejoice in Jesus unless we really understood the nature of our hearts first? Please forgive us, Lord, and yet take us on as you always do. Show us more of your grace. Oh, save us from being flippant, superficial Christians whose hearts are only ever moved by their own situation. Give us the eyes and the tears and the heart of Jesus our Savior, and we'll be careful to give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to stand together and sing a song that's kind of self-reflexive. It's asking God to create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. So as we sing together today, let's think about what we've heard and sing and ask God to create in us a clean heart.
Create in me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit.
Please take your seats.
Can I just ask my volunteers to come up? And there's one volunteer I haven't managed to reach earlier. One, you're my sixth volunteer. Please, can you also come forward? When Jesus knew that he was going to be crucified, he also knew that we would mourn afterwards. His disciples would mourn.